Turn to the book of James.
We are in chapter 3. We are dealing with the test of humble wisdom, and we are talking about that wisdom that comes from above. As we began to look at the wisdom that comes from above, we took note of the fact that it is first pure. It's unmixed. It has no mixing quality. It doesn't share real estate, as it were. You know, and we find that really all throughout the New Testament, if you stop and think about it. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't drink the cup of the Lord. You can't eat at the Lord's table and come to the cup of devils and drink. And therefore, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure. And that purity then gives itself to the fact that it's peaceable. And you can see how pure and peace, they go together with one another. If something's pure and it's not mixed, then there's not a disagreeing party. If there's just one table that I'm drinking from, and not the table of devils, but it's just the table of the Lord. If I'm just following the Lord and not another. If, as the scripture says, how can two travel together in the same direction unless they be agreed? Right? The confusion is taken away. The competing voices are taken away. The competing wisdom is taken away when we walk in purity. And peace is the natural follow-on, the logical follow-on to purity. Well, just as these two are together, so also is gentle and easy to be entreated. These two are together. And again, as you take a look, you'll find that there's these pairs. But gentle and easy to be entreated, again, first flows from the fact that the characteristics of peace lend itself to a way of behavior, a way of perspective that is totally different from a world that is at enmity with God, and a world that, like we see in the secular business world, is constantly jostling and pushing with its elbows to get to the front of the bar and get to the front of the room and get to the front of the class and climb the corporate ladder and step on the heads and shoulders of the other people to get there. But we want to take a look at actually what this gentleness looks like. Let's go ahead and read together James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. So again, these characteristics, these speak primarily of the characteristic of wisdom itself, right? Obviously, someone whose mind is full of divine wisdom, their minds have been renewed after the Word of God, through years of practice, they put wisdom into practice, they become doers of the Word, not hearers only. They're an individual whose light does shine, all those things. You'll find the characteristics of wisdom to be true in them, but that's not what this is primarily talking about here. This is about wisdom itself, the characteristic of wisdom itself. And again, you have that peace. It's first pure, then peaceable. That peace, this inner peace, it's an inner quiet, it's an inner calm. One who is satisfied without striving. There's not the two counterflows, nor anxieties. There's not turbulence. There's one way, one mind, one constitution, one conviction. And there's this peace that's uncontested, and it's an inner quality more than it is a person who's able to go and be a peacemaker. This again has to do with the ability to be at peace. And then we look at gentle. Gentle. Yielding the right of way. The word gentle here will mean to yield the right of way. Find it to be meek. And we'll see easy to be entreated. And what is easy to be entreated? Most simply, it means easy to be pacified. Someone's able to get through to you. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But with that, let's pick up. We're on gentle. Here is the direction of a peace-loving person. Someone whose wisdom is pure, or wisdom itself, which is pure, gives way to peace, and that which is peace-loving and having an inner quality of peace, we will find, is, by nature, gentle. The wisdom that comes from above is gentle. What that means is it yields the right of way, because this word gentle, as translated here, doesn't actually have an English equivalent. The original Greek word that James uses here doesn't have an English equivalent. But it carries, if I could paint it for you so that you would understand it better, it carries the idea of words like equitable, fitting, it's appropriate, it's fair, it's moderate, it's courteous, it's considerate. This trait is one which is born out of humility and love for peace. And it takes it unto patience and forbearance. And then finally submits to dishonor and mistreatment. So watch that again. Here's kind of the pathway. If I were to take this word and carry it through the different flavors and characteristics of everything it encompasses, we could say it comes first. It is born out of humility and love of peace. Then this Greek word takes it unto patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance. And then this word finally submits ultimately to dishonor and mistreatment. So if you could see someone who possessed those qualities, they seem to arrive out of humility and love for peace. And because of their humility and love for peace, they bear patiently and forbear with others in other situations to such an extent that they seem always willing to submit to dishonor and mistreatment, then you have a person who accurately represents what this word is. The word there, epieikes, literally appropriate, and by implication it implies mild, gentle, moderation, patient. So what is appropriate? When we talk about appropriate, what is appropriate? And I don't mean appropriate necessarily in the legal sense. Like, it would be appropriate to sue you at the law if you did me wrong. It might be appropriate if I had legal rights to something you were using to go and get my money and get my fare and get my claim. It may be appropriate to do many things in a strict legal sense, but that's not what the word appropriate here means. What it means is appropriate in the moral sense. This moral appropriateness is contrasted 180 degrees out away from the idea of standing up for your own legal rights in a quick and strict judgment. It rather accepts injury from the other person that they might be benefited. As a matter of fact, you actually see that. You can see exactly what I'm talking about. Consider in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me turn there with you real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul there dealing with the church in Corinth, and he's dealing with the carnality of those people and their perspective that they have. And he notes, he says, look, there's utterly a fault among you. In chapter 6, verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge or to constitute the smallest matters, the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have these law courts dealing with matters of this life, you're taking spiritual problems between saints in the church, you're taking the issue outside of the church to the legal courtroom of the world so that they can settle your dispute and with these dealings of the matters of this life. If that's what you're doing, why don't you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Meaning, if you're going to go out to the most carnal-minded people and have the strictest legal judgment put onto it, why not just have the babes in your church do all the judging then? Why not just have the young ones? And Paul's saying this in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there are not among you wise men who will be able to decide between the brethren? Oh, we're looking for wise men in Corinth to decide between the carnal disputes of the brethren. Where are the wise men in Corinth? Paul says, isn't there one? Isn't there some? There must be. He says, but look, brother goes to law with brother. And even worse, they're doing it before the unbelievers. What a sad testimony is that. In verse 7, actually then, and this is the main point I actually want to get to over this word, this is going to be Paul's big point he's going to make. He's going to point out something about their heart that is still worldly in its wisdom, worldly and sensual in its practice, and not heavenly wisdom. That's probably one of the reasons they're having such difficulty finding a wise man. He says, actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. What an amazing statement. Paul says, why not just rather allow yourself to be wronged? Why not just rather allow yourself to be defrauded? Why not just allow yourself to suffer injury from another? It's your brother. And it would be more appropriate, Paul says, to suffer injury than to go and to be this hard-nosed, selfish, get your way, get your money back, get your legal standing and go. It's actually contrary to the wisdom of God to go in this hard-heartedness and stand up for your rights and make sure you get what you want. It's actually moral wisdom. It takes New Testament, Spirit wrought, New Covenant wisdom to see that it is appropriate to allow your brother to defraud you so that the testimony and the nature of the person of Christ in the church is upheld in the fellowship of the saints. It's more appropriate. Ah, but that wisdom will never see the light of day in a courtroom, in a workplace, sadly in many homes, because that's not the wisdom of this world. We will fight to make sure our legal rights are upheld. No one will walk all over us. No one will defraud us. No one will take advantage of us. Oh, how would Paul plead with the churches today? Not just Corinth. How would he plead with us here today, saints? By the Spirit, would we be called wise men because we know what's morally appropriate? Or would we be counted fools because we look like this world, fighting and defending ourselves? See, gentleness, this word, allows for a patient yielding toward the other, even when claiming your own rights would be logical and within legal bounds. Patiently bearing with one another's failure instead of pushing someone else beyond what they're willing to do, but rather, despite another person's attitude, you actually actively engage them for their benefit instead. It's bearing with and suffering evil while looking at someone that you are bearing the evil by, suffering the evil by, and yet not for any benefit of you. Even, as a matter of fact, you're being defrauded in what you're about to do next. You actually push and penetrate through that in a gentle way so as to benefit them, to come to them. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, that kind of attitude, that kind of willing to bear through evils, and still work for someone else's good is actually a qualification of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free of the love of money. And that one word is that same Greek word. Some masters in the world are considered gentle. And you find that word used in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. But he's not actually giving instruction to the masters there. What he's actually talking about to those who have bosses in the job or those servants who have masters in your situation. You may have a master who is hard. You may have a master who is tough. You have a master who's a little bit like a bully or he's uncaring. Or you may have a master that's gentle. This word. Either way, you need to submit to your master. So you're just seeing it. I just want to show you how that word is used in a few other contexts. And in these contexts, here's what you find, because it's dealing either with the church officer, that of the elder, it's dealing with the master over a servant, it's dealing with the context of those who have some degree of position influence in another person's life. It is the idea, it's innate in the word, because of the judgment nature of it and the applyingness of it, it is the idea of the wiser and the stronger. This word gentle, it's the wiser and the stronger one stooping down in kindness to aid the very person that would be willing to injure them. So this is a word that ought to go to each one of us in the faith, whether it's pastors, whether it's deacons, whether it's the men ruling their households, the way they deal with their wives, whether it's big brothers dealing with their younger siblings. We are ever in a place where we have an opportunity to stoop down and bear evil to help someone else. And this word immediately applies to you. Even if we're young, I could take high school age children, 11th grade, 12th grade, put them in a room with 6th and 7th graders. I guarantee you, though those 11th graders and 12th graders would never consider themselves any kind of leadership in life, they would never just consider themselves as being an example to someone else. And yet, I just move them into a different classroom with a different age group, and all of a sudden, instantaneously, they have a powerful effect. An example-setting effect, a leadership effect on the younger ones. And even they should realize that that is a responsibility of the Lord to show the wisdom that comes from above if they're a saint of God. Again, this word speaks, again still, of a man who is gentle, but not because he has to be. It's not gentle because you're forced to be. It's gentle because he chooses to be. And you should be very familiar with that idea of thinking when we consider what meekness is. Because meekness, again, is restrained power. When Christ says he is meek and lowly at heart, he's not saying that he has no ability to scorch earth and call 12 legions of angels and call down fire. He's not saying he doesn't have the ability to do that. He's saying he is one in meekness who chooses not to. It's not the idea of a frail, sick, three-legged puppy. Oh, look how gentle and mild it is. It couldn't hurt a fly. It's meek. No, it's not meek. You want to see meek? Go get a ferocious, massive lion who's hungry and who is powerful and who could kill you and your family and watch it sit there and let you pet it and clean its teeth. That's a better picture of meekness. It's restrained power. It is, again, in that sense, very similar to this word, because it speaks of one who is gentle, not because he has to be, but because he chooses to be. The gracious condescension of a moral superior to a moral inferior. Remember when the servant in one of the Lord's parables, do you remember when he owed his master 10,000 talents? How remarkable. Because the master had every right, legally and logically, to demand his payment. He could have been merciful and extended the deadline. That would have been mercy, right? Okay, you owe me 10,000 talents. You don't have it now. Tell you what, I'm not going to throw you into the prison. I won't have you killed. I will give you an extension on your deadline. You got 5 more years to work to pay it off. He could have done that, and that would have been a mercy. He could have lessened the amount. Okay, you owe me $10,000, 10,000 talents, and you can't pay. How about this? You owe me 6,000 talents now, 40% off. I'll just forgive 40% of your debt. That would have been a tremendous mercy. But he goes farther. He goes radically farther. I don't think we understand or appreciate what it means when he says he forgave it all. He forgave 100% of the debt. Didn't just extend the outline. This is an extreme example of mercy. Utterly remarkable. And yet when we talk about our word gentle here that we're dealing with, even that is only part of what this word looks like. Consider for a moment the master's heart in that parable, in that situation. Consider his heart and mind for a moment. Really understand this as a real person for just a moment. Because at some point, any person who would ever find themselves in the position to be a master like that has to come to the realization that a master like that has to have made a choice. He had to think, he had to consider, and then he had to choose as to what kind of authority figure he was going to be in light of the circumstance he was in with a servant who owed him so much. In regard to his own sphere of influence, in regard to the master's own sphere of responsibility, the master could have been the man who chose to first protect his power, who chose to first protect his own interests, to protect his investments, to protect his honor. That could have been his reason for making the choices he makes. That could have been his drive. And in order to satisfy the requirements of his motives, anyone who crossed him would necessarily have to pay the price. That would just be the natural outflow of that master's view of himself and the world around him. But at some point, a deeper principle of equity and gentleness in this parable was found in the heart of this master. A deeper principle of equity and gentleness. And that informed his resolve and his choice to forgive the debt. Why he did what he did, what he demanded, and what he allowed was derived out from this chosen position and inclination towards gentleness. And yet still the parable stops short of actually fully painting this trait of gentleness as being one, again, remember, this is, if you haven't wrote it down, write it down. It's one who, that is born out of humility and love of peace, and it takes into unto operation patience and forbearance, and then finally submits to dishonor and mistreatment. This word is set apart from meekness, which is a more passive grace. You can be passively meek, but this word is an active grace. Meekness would be a passive. This word, gentleness, would be an active grace. And what it does is it mobilizes itself, it moves itself in outward acts of yielding to others. It doesn't wait for the other person to apologize, no, but it goes ahead. Why? For righteousness' sake, for a higher principle's sake, to do what's right. It goes ahead, not to those who deserve the gentleness, but rather to those who don't. Isn't that remarkable? Let me give you a story. A story is told of a man by the name of Peter Miller. He's an old Baptist preacher of Pennsylvania back in the days of the Revolutionary War. Near his church lived a man, and this man abused this preacher, Peter Miller, to the last degree. The abusive man had actually become the minister, strangely enough, of the church that Peter Miller himself previously pastored. So the church in which Peter Miller previously pastored, this man came in behind him, and this man took it into his own hands to make Peter's life difficult. There was some theological disagreements on some things, and this man made it his reason in life to be evil to Peter Miller. The man spat in Miller's face whenever they met. He tripped him on the local footpaths and pathways, and at least once he actually punched Peter Miller. And Peter Miller was known to often thank the man for any abuse. Imagine how long this goes on until later, actually, after the mistreatment.
It was discovered in a lucky break for Peter Miller that the abuser was actually a traitor against the Union, and he had been found out. Charges were pressed, and he was found guilty.
So just think of that. Your worst enemy you've ever had.
Your worst enemy that you've ever had becomes involved in treason with the government during the Revolutionary War. The man was arrested. He's brought to Philadelphia, where he was court-martialed and sentenced to hang. Finally, the Lord loves me. He's fought for me. Justice has won and prevailed. But that is not what's happened here. Rather, he could have pushed back and doesn't. So what happens now that anyone that you and I would consider in the flesh anyway to be a legitimate enemy has mistreated us? They're now found to be court-martialed and sentenced to hang. Here's exactly what that old preacher, Peter Miller, did. He started out on foot, and he walked the 70 miles from Ephrathah, Pennsylvania, to Philadelphia. 70 miles on foot. Now, why did he do that? So that he might plead for that abusive man's life. When George Washington heard the preacher's plea, because he was the commander-in-chief at the time, and he's heard this preacher's plea, and he knows of this man. He's a little bit of an acquaintance, and he respects him. And he says, but no, your plea for your friend cannot be granted. And the preacher says, my friend? No, he's not my friend. He's the worst enemy that I have. Washington said, what? You walked nearly 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? He said, that puts the matter in a different light. I will grant the pardon. Story of Peter Miller. The man lives. Old Revolutionary War record said they took some land from him, they penalized him, but he had his life. And he was able to go back and look that man in the face again for the rest of their mutual lives. But isn't that, at least in essence, what Christ did for you and me? And much more than Peter Miller. Not only did Christ plead the cause of his enemies who spat on him and did far worse to him than Peter Miller's abuser, but Christ went so far as to take the enemy's punishment upon himself in full. But this yielding your rights for another's benefit, putting yourself through something for the benefit of another who does not deserve it, putting yourself through something, enduring through something, being patient through something, so that you do not receive justice, so that rather you submit to mistreatment. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this. And understand that perfect justice in Christ is still upheld when Christ displays his gentleness. It's not a license to sin for others. It's not to enable them to sin. No, isn't he the one that was, listen, born out of humility and love of peace? What humiliation was it for God to surrender his dignity of deity to be found in the fashion of a man? Not just any man. Take upon himself the form of a servant. As the Prince of Peace, why did he come? To reconcile a holy God to wicked men. Peace and humility out of which he is born. And then through that, is it not he who takes unto himself patience for 30 years, 33 years in the flesh, and forbearance, suffering, it says in Hebrews, such contradiction of sinners against himself. None of them were like him. None of them thought the way he thought. None of them valued what he valued. None of them loved what he loved. He was an alien and a stranger in the most full, entire sense. And he forbore with man's stinginess. He forbore their criticisms. He forbore their lies. He forbore their covetousness. Even at one point he says, yes, the fire will be kindled, and oh, I wish that it were kindled even now. And yet, he bears their sicknesses. He heals their dead. He cures their lepers. He gives sight to their blind. And ultimately, finally submits to dishonor and mistreatment. You'll find the whole heart of the gospel right there. Tell me, you whose life has been ransomed by this gospel, you whose heart and mind have been redeemed after the Christ of this gospel, how can you not have that same gospel principle at work in you? Are you willing? Is that in you? If you're born again and that Christ rules upon the throne of your heart, you want this. This isn't a wisdom the world understands. It's not something that makes sense in any courtroom in America, but it does make sense, perfect sense, in the holy tribunal of a thrice holy God. See, this is one of those traits that looks most unusual on a human being. And all the more, it serves, that point serves to signify its heavenly origin. This didn't come from the realms of men. If we are to know this wisdom for ourselves, Christ must reign upon the throne of our heart. For such a kind of wisdom to ever begin to grace the mind of a man. This trait is common and consistent with the wisdom that comes from above and is one of its essential attributes. We cannot be satisfied. We cannot bear with a mind that is ready for revenge. That is the exact opposite heart, that is the exact opposite mind of everything that's illustrated. We cannot be ready for revenge. We cannot be ready for retribution. We cannot be waiting, ready, finally, to have our day in court and for the score to finally be even and settled. No. Christ could have called 12 legions of angels and been justified in defending what was good and what was righteous and what was true and squashing the lie and squashing the mistreatment and squashing the kangaroo court where no justice was being served, not by men. But no. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Christ is gentleness. And the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable. And it's gentle. Spurgeon says, pray for a short memory as to all unkindnesses. Learn to forget that which is behind and press on. Learn to go out and ahead and live by this wisdom. And then it is, it's the next word in the verse. Easy to be entreated. Some of yours will say, have translated, issues translating it. Again, reasonable, I think, is what some of yours say next. The word literally means, the word eupathes means good for persuasion. That means the person is good for persuasion. They'll hear an argument out. They'll listen. It is the idea of being easy to be entreated or compliant, in a sense. But here, in a broader sense, let me stretch that word out, teachable. It means you're teachable, it means you're compliant, it means you're not stubborn. Literally the very opposite of stubborn. And as you will see, if you are easy to be entreated, then it most literally means this, that you are someone who is easily prevailed upon. You are someone who is easily won over and easily persuaded to comply. And I'm only going to deal with two in this sermon, gentleness and easy to be entreated. If gentleness is the wisdom that governs how someone relates to someone as an inferior, that was the first one we cover. If gentleness talks about how someone governs how someone relates to someone as an inferior, then easy to be entreated would be the exact opposite. It is a willingness to submit to another's instruction, to hear them out, and to be won over and made compliant. Like one who has willingly submitted to military discipline, accepting and complying with whatever is demanded of them, faithfully observing the standard, whether it's moral or legal, and keep in mind the willingness no factor of this. It's not like in the military where you go, oh, I got to do it. Rather, this is not a blind obedience, but because such obedience, the person is persuaded it is the better part of wisdom. The man obeys why? Because he is persuaded this is the better part of wisdom. Now, this is important in the person-to-person relationships in a Christian's life, in a saint's life. Matthew Henry says, heavenly wisdom is easy to be entreated. It's very persuadable, either to what is good or from what is evil. Either to what is good or from what is evil. Because, yes, there is an easiness, we'll call it pliable, that is weak and faulty. But it is not blamable easiness, it's not pliability, to yield ourselves to the persuasions of God's word and to all just and all reasonable counsels or requests of our fellow creatures. No, nor to give up a dispute where there appears a good reason for it and where a good end may be answered by it. So, the highlight of all that is this word preserves its righteous origin. It's not a neutral pliability. It is a pliability unto righteousness. It's a pliability unto what is right. It is a persuadability in you towards what is good and from what is evil. See, we've seen both sides of that. We know people, for instance, again, not the same as pliable from Pilgrim's Progress, who you're thinking of. Because pliable in Pilgrim's Progress was like, Christian, you're ridiculous. Why in the world would I go chase after you? Him and his buddy Obstinate. And then pliable, after hearing a good argument from Christian, goes, yeah, I'm a Christian too, let's go. And then Obstinate lays in, and basically Pliable's like, yeah, maybe not, I'm going to stay here with Pliable. And then eventually, Pliable's like, no, I think Christian's right. I'm going to go with him. Better riches, better robes, eternal, celestial city. This is great. He goes, gets caught in the slough to spawn, first difficulty, and he's immediately already going back. Christian, you're as stupid as I thought you were. No. And he goes, and you see this man, like a sheet tossed in the wind, back and forth, like the flag of a banner caught in the wind, which goes one way hard in one gale and immediately is going 100 miles an hour in the next direction in half a second. He's pliable. You can make that man do just about anything you want because he has no strong moral resolve. And that would be a neutral understanding. You know some people where just give them an excuse and they'll go to sin. Not even neutral. They have a natural propensity to sin. Not even just innocent, but rather they have this mind that is constantly inventing new evil things, and the moment something is provided for the flesh to seize upon, they just go the way of all the world. Who am I talking about? The world and everyone in it. Propensity to sin, the fall. But listen, this is the exact opposite. This word, easy to me entreated, means someone, if they prevail upon you, they can convince you to do what is good, to do what is right. Not like Pliable, who is just as susceptible to lean one way or the other, but rather he was easily entreated unto righteousness. This word, easily to be entreated. Remember, wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure. It bears its holy origin. How easy it is to convince a man towards holiness when he's easy to be entreated. How easy it is to convince a man towards forgiveness when they're operating by the wisdom that comes from above. How easy it is to convince a man towards righteousness and peace when their mind is set on things above. But as we look around, the question really is, how hard is it? That's really the question. How hard is it? Without an easiness to be entreated unto righteousness, the unwillingness to be convinced of anything, the unwillingness to be prevailed upon in any way, a person cannot be sufficiently helped. Let me ask a question of everyone. When you first heard me say, there are some that it is easy to prevail upon them. It is easy to convince them and to make them compliant. How many of your thoughts for a moment almost wanted to go like, that's a bad thing? Because your culture says so. And when you look out in your culture, you see it. You see the absence of this virtue. And more, think about it, it is becoming harder and harder to get through to somebody, just to get them to listen to you, just to get them to look at you in the face and listen. It's getting harder and harder to get through to somebody, just to get through, just to reason with them and to convince them and to persuade them of an important moral reality. In this ocean of emotional and moral belligerence, that's what it is. In this ocean of moral belligerentness and stubbornness, the wisdom of those who are easy to be entreated are less and less common and less likely to be found. Everyone is so hung up on their own thoughts, on their own opinions, on their own perspectives, and listen, their own rights. So think about it. The pride of man, in a way, is his own way of seeing things that fuels him to ignore, to disregard, and shut down any contending viewpoint. So when someone argues for righteousness, regardless of where they stand on that issue, it will not prevail because of stubbornness. This is the heart and mind, according to Scripture, of that of rebellion. That's a hard word in Christianity. What is the mind of a rebel? It's this. They cannot think it even possible that someone else could have something they don't. They cannot think it even possible that another could be right than they. They would never assume that low place to another.
because they cannot think it even possible that another could be preferred above them. Increasingly, the culture is unable to consider others as better than themselves. Increasingly, the culture is unable to submit one to another. You see it. It's increasingly unable to think of themselves as below another person's stature. It evidences itself in the homes of unruly children, in the workplaces of the know-it-all employees, in the secular politics of invested lobbyists who will hear nothing to the contrary. No one respects anyone, and certainly not a higher moral authority. And this is the first fruit of such stubborn pride. This is it, rebellion. Satan could not think to be below God's throne. Korah, as a priest, a Levitical priest, you could not think to be under Moses' leadership. Cain could not think to have his sacrifice be inferior to Abel's. The sons of Jesse could not think to have David become anointed above them. It was unthinkable to the Sanhedrin that Christ's authority was greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Man is proud, and man hates anything that even smells like inferiority or submission. And that is why man is not naturally easy to be entreated. That's why man becomes belligerent. That's why man becomes stubborn. That's why man pushes and resists and says, no, 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 I don't think that way. I don't believe that. Thank you very much. And they push back. That is why you can't pacify them. That's why you can't satisfy what they expect. That's why you can't get through to them. And it's why man is going about doing what's right in his own eyes. Because as long as I'm judged, no one comes in here and tells me how to live my life. That's the culture. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And listen, even in the church, that is why people are refusing to be lovingly corrected by others who love them. And that is why they say, I will not submit, nor even listen to that anymore. And they don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize what that really is. They don't understand the danger. They don't understand the terror. They don't understand the satanic, demonic, sensual, earthly origin of where that even comes from. And there can't be peace in their mind. There cannot be any peace. There cannot be any peaceability. Their seas remain in tumult as long as those cross currents connect and the whirlpools of confusion form in the mind of someone who's still on the defense. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. See, many do not think after the wisdom of Scripture, and they struggle to follow guidance and direction from others. They struggle to hear it from godly friends, fellow saints, even God-ordained leadership. They would rather lead everyone in their circle, their own ways, through their opinions, than ever allow someone else to lead them. And when the mind is made up, you can't get through to them. You look into their eyes and they have a wall up and you can't get through. It's the most painful. And any one of you who's ever given the gospel to someone you love knows what I'm talking about. When they put the wall up and they won't hear you and they put on the stubborn defiance and they're in rebellion and you can see it in their eyes and they don't realize how much you love them and you just want to get through for their benefit and they won't hear you. But what is that when you see it in saints? If we ever got over our humanist, Western world, American selves, we would find that some of the saints around us that are gently and patiently still trying to get through to us, they're doing it because they have wisdom for us that they want to bless us with, because they've been benefits of it themselves. But stubbornness will not and cannot allow that to happen. Stubbornness will not allow you to be easily entreated, not easily nor difficultly. Or in any way. And therefore, this belligerence then, in light of all that, this difficulty to bend to your greatest enemy, which is wisdom and obedience, becomes your greatest enemy to wisdom and obedience. This was exactly how King Saul arrived in his hour of disobedience, when the kingdom was stripped from him. He comes, he's been given what he needs to do, he takes it into his own mind, how that looks like. He fulfills 90% of it, but he keeps King Agag, keeps the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, even though he was told to utterly slay all and don't pity. And he didn't. He went 91% of the way, and that last little bit he justified. And on that last little bit that he justified, Samuel comes to him and says, what are you doing? And he goes, what do you mean, what am I doing? I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me to do. I'm a good king. I'm a good servant of the Lord. And I did it exactly. What's the problem? And then Samuel goes, what's the problem? If you did it, then what is this bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears? What is the sound of the lowering of the oxen? What is this? And he goes, oh, that? No, that's to sacrifice unto the Lord. It's nothing. And then when Samuel presses again, no, you were not told to do that. You're in disobedience. And then Saul still can't seem to reason with Samuel. He's like, no, look, it was the people. They wanted to keep it. Like, you're making a big to-do out of this, out of nothing. And then he presses, and finally, Samuel says, I have a word from the Lord. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. At some point in our lives, we need someone to look us in the face and tell us, no, it's not just you're a stubborn person, you've been that way, and your father knows it, and that's just the way you are. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And King Saul had the kingdom stripped from him that day. We can choose to be stubborn and non-compliant, but it will be to our own ruin, because God is holy. If we desire the wisdom that comes from above, if we desire to be Christians that model and illustrate the wisdom of God for others to see, and desire to show that there's a greater king and a greater way and a righteous wisdom ruling upon the throne of our hearts, then we will listen to wise counsel. We will have our minds open to Scripture and to reason. People can plead with us and persuade. And then when persuaded, obedient and become doers of that which we now know is right. And be good followers of truth rather than always trying to lead and shut out and put up walls. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8-9 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Scripture says that the wise listen to godly instruction. They not only have the ability to receive instruction, meaning you can get through to them when you sit down, but they want it. They want to. They want someone to get through to them. Tell me, in your place right now, regardless of where you're at, what you're going through, what is the better part of wisdom in your mind? Would you want someone to prevail upon you with truth when you're wrong? What is the likelihood of someone actually getting through to you, though, when you're in the heat of it? And how long does it take before you finally listen? And what does it take to finally get through? Because many times, brethren who love us are trying to get through, and they can't. And then something terrible has to happen to get our attention. Because the Lord has to break us of our pride, because it is rebellion, and stubbornness is the sin of idolatry. And it's not a light thing. Those who are easy to be entreated want those people to get through to them. They want the people who are over them to get through to them. They want to be persuaded of truth. Why? Because they're lovers of truth, they search for it like silver, and they count it more precious than rubies. It's more valuable than anything else. Even in a situation when it comes to them unexpected or seemingly unsolicited, they understand the value of it and they appreciate it. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And every morning his ear was inclined unto his Father and unto his God. Every day he ate and devoured the Scriptures until one day he could stand up looking back at the Scriptures and saying, these are they which testify of me. Do you realize he had to learn and he had to grow in wisdom? God, who is omniscient and knows all things, humbled himself to the point of having to grow in wisdom like any man. And yet, we shrug our shoulders and lift our nose up at the humility that's required to actually grow in that wisdom, when God himself submitted to that humility. He was perfect and without sin, and he always inclined his ear to his Father, so that at the end of his life, when the liars came, he could set his face like flint. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. In conclusion, wrapping up, here's our two main points. Regardless, if you're in a position of people that you're responsible for and you're looking down, or you're in a place of submitting to others and you're looking up, Scripture tells us that the divine wisdom of God answers and explains on both sides of that how we ought to behave and think and by what wisdom we operate by. Those who are under our care and responsibility, whether it's our children or students or those who look to us for spiritual guidance, wisdom dictates an attitude of gentleness. Not injustice, but this gentleness. Not promoting or allowing for sin, but a righteous gentleness that is first pure and then peaceable and gentle. To the extent that we yield our rights, even though we have the ability to squash it, but in the hopes that the grace we extend may recover them from the snare of their error. May our first response then, for those who are in a position like that with someone, may our first response be towards grace. May our first response be to desire to pick them back up. May our first response be hopeful, loving instruction and re-education, like a mother or a father pointing them the right way. Yes, there may come a time for discipline and strong rebuke. Yes, the first act on their part may be grievous enough to require immediate discipline to uphold the standards of righteousness. But listen, the Lord sees the heart, and godly wisdom dictates that as much as it lies in you, regardless of your pain or what it costs you, extend the mercy and grace first wherever possible. Gentleness. And then easy to be entreated. Those to whom we are called to render honor to. Those we are called to consider as better than ourselves. Those, especially in God-ordained roles of leadership. Let us learn to be easily entreated and easily won over by the truth. Wisdom dictates that we should forsake all stubborn rebellion. That we should forsake all unwillingness to cooperate, all emotional belligerence that prevents us from being easily prevailed upon for righteousness' sake, easily won over for Christ, easily persuaded to comply with reason. Can they get through to you? And how often are trusted mentors able to get through to you in a way where you would actually comply? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And on that last point, keep in mind, be very careful. This is a warning. That kind of stubbornness, if left unsanctified and unchallenged, will eventually seep into all other areas of your life. And eventually, the smallest concession, the smallest surrender, the smallest request is just too much. Why do you do what you do? By what standard of wisdom do you operate by day to day in the people that are above you and the people that are below you? Do you more closely identify with the culture around you? Or is your mind being renewed after the Word of God, transformed by the Word rather than conformed to this world? I encourage you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. All that you are, your heart, soul, mind, strength, the full sum total of who you are, Christ offered the fullness of himself upon that tree at Calvary, and it is your minimum, obvious, reasonable service to offer yourself unto him. He's left for us an example. Let us follow in it. He who is become our wisdom. Let us pray.